Well, it's a real privilege to be able to be with you again, and what a blessing it is to hear some of these testimonies and how God is using you to reach people for Christ. And maybe you don't always reap the harvest, but you're planting the seed, and always something is being accomplished when you give out the word. And you can always take confidence in that. It'll never return void. It'll never return empty. And I tell folks, when you go out, you can come back knowing you've obeyed God, and God's going to use what you've done to further his work in the heart of another individual. And so I just encourage you along those lines. I prayed for probably about 20 years for my grandfather before he ever came to know Christ. He was 85 years old when I was able to lead him to the Lord. He knew his life was about to end. And at that time, I was a preacher boy preparing for the ministry. And I remember him sitting me down back in his bedroom, lived in the basement of our home, 85 years old, been a drunk his entire life. And he sat me down and he said, "John, I'm going to die soon, and I want you to preach my funeral." And I remember telling my grandfather, "I can't do that." Knowing that you're lost, knowing that you're going to die and go to a Christless eternal hell, there's no way that I could preach your funeral knowing that. And God used that. God used that to reach him. And it was that night in his bedroom, and I saw an 85-year-old drunk cry like a baby and receive Christ as his personal Savior. And it was about 3 or 4 months later that I ended up preaching his funeral, knowing that he was in heaven. And, you know, people that reach that point late in life. You know, I was thinking about my grandfather. He never read his Bible, never read a chapter probably in his Bible. Never read about heaven, never read about any of those things. And what it must be like to have never read about those things and then to all of a sudden experience those things. You know, we read about them, and so we have that level of familiarity with the things of God and what we have in store. And, of course, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard what God has in store for us." But we can have a little bit of an appreciation for those things, but he never read about any of that. And one day God just took him, and he experienced all those things at once. And so I just want to encourage you along those lines. The fellow that says he's been witnessing to that, Gene, I believe his name was, and he just keeps putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. You just stay at it and keep witnessing to that fella, and God will use your efforts to bring him to himself. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'll join you there in just a moment, but I want to read just a few verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 1 while you're turning to that third chapter of the book of Philippians. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Obviously, Paul writing to young Timothy, he says in verse 15 of that first chapter, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul says, "of whom I am chief." That's an amazing statement for the Apostle Paul to make. He had advanced in his theology. He had walked with the Lord for a long period of time. In fact, if you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, he said similar things like this in referring to himself as a sinner, the least of all saints. Here he says, "I am the chiefest of all sinners." And it seemed like the longer he walked with the Lord, the more profound his sinfulness came to himself. He saw himself as the chiefest of all sinners. And I want to remind you that the Spirit of God allowed the Apostle Paul to refer to himself in that way. This was not just some flattery way of saying something. Paul wasn't trying to add a dramatic flair to his testimony by saying, "I am the chiefest of all sinners." It wasn't a false humility. The Spirit of God would have never allowed him to say it if he did not really feel that he was the chiefest of all sinners. And so he gave testimony to that fact. But then he says this in the 16th verse, "Howbeit for this cause, because I am the chiefest of all sinners, for this reason, I obtained mercy." I obtained mercy. You know, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, "What happened to you when you got saved?" This is what he'd say: "I obtained mercy. That's what happened to me. I obtained mercy." The same thing happened to you when you received Christ as your personal Savior. The same thing happened to me. We obtained mercy. And so Paul says, "This is what happened to me. I obtained mercy." And then he's going to give us the intent, the purpose of God in saving the Apostle Paul. Here it is: "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all long suffering. And he says this, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, let me cut to the chase and what Paul is saying there in that 16th verse. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God saved me to be an example. God saved me to be a pattern. That's the word that he used in that 16th verse. And that word pattern is literally the word model. In other words, Paul said, God saved me to be a model for everyone else that follows me who comes to know Christ as their personal Savior. He said, that's one of the reasons God saved me, to be an example. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I'm thankful that God saved the Apostle Paul, and then Paul says, God saved me to be an example to you. God saved him to be an example to me. Now, the reason I'm thankful for that is because of this. We know that the supreme model, the supreme example is who? It's Christ. That is perfection, right? And so he is the model. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what the Lord says. But there we have an example of perfection. But aren't you thankful that God in his mercy and in his grace also gave us an example of a sinner saved by grace and what God can do through a life like that? You know, sometimes I used to think that I'd like to hang around the Apostle Paul for a while. But you know what? I really don't think I'd like to do that, because I think I'd walk around feeling like I was nothing. I think I'd walk around thinking that God had gotten something terribly inferior, that I'm not living my life the way I should be living my life. I think the Apostle Paul would have been a constant rebuke to me. I think I would have probably said to Paul on a regular basis, you know what, Paul, you need to calm down a little bit. You're just a little too radical. I mean, really, you feel this way and you say these things and you live your life in this way and you talk this way and you say these things about yourself. Paul, really, you just need to kind of tone it down a bit and calm down a bit. I think I would have been saying that to the Apostle Paul for a good bit of the time that I hung around him. And the main reason I'd be saying that is because I know that I didn't measure up. So what I want to do this morning, before we get to Philippians chapter 3, is I want to kind of set that as the foundation. Mark it down, young people, that Paul is meant to be an example to us, a pattern for us, a model for us, so that whatever we're about to see in the life of this man, here it is, God wants to see that same thing in us. So, Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin reading this morning at verse 7. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And if you want to read about what happened to the Apostle Paul when it came to his salvation externally, then you go to the book of Acts and you can read about that. If you want to come to understand what happened to the Apostle Paul when he received Christ internally, that's the chapter we're in right now. That's what we're about to read. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, what things were gain to the Apostle Paul? Well, he states those in the fifth verse. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And if you look at the Apostle Paul's life prior to his salvation, all of those things would have been in the gain column of his life. He had quite a few accomplishments. He had a lot to boast about in terms of the religion that he had in his life. And that's the only way to describe what he had in his life prior to his salvation. He was a religious man. He was a zealous man. He was a lost man. And he said, all those things that at one time in my life I put in the gain column, he says, now, here's what happened when I came to know Christ as my personal Savior. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, that's what he was boasting about in verse 5. Those things were his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is wrought through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. By the way, that's the only way to get to heaven. You can't get to heaven with your own righteousness, with your own accomplishments, with your own religion. You need nothing short, nothing more, nothing less than the very righteousness of God in order to get to heaven. And of course, we get that through Christ. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Next verse, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 15, he's going to say what he's going to say because he was saved to be an example to us all. So here's what he says. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Here's what Paul is saying in that 15th verse. Everything that I just shared with you by way of my testimony and my new way of thinking about things, everything that I just said about the gain column and the loss column and now new things in the gain column, he said, everything that I've just said to you by way of my new way of thinking, listen, this needs to be the way you think too. Be thus minded. And so what does it mean to be thus minded, noting this testimony of the Apostle Paul? Here's what I want to speak to you on this morning. I want to speak to you on living a focused life. Living a focused life. Living life intentionally. Living life on purpose. Going somewhere with your life. I remember several years ago, I purchased a book. I like to read the old Puritan writers. They were Calvinists. I don't like that part of them. But one thing about them is they had a pretty good understanding of their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. They really had a grip on that. Almost to a fault, where many of those men were too introspective. But I don't think that's where I don't think we err on that side of things these days. I think we think too good of ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. We don't really see ourselves the way God sees ourselves, and we don't see the holiness of God the way many of those men saw the holiness of God. But there was a Puritan writer. His name was John Angell James. He wrote a small book, and it was called An Earnest Ministry. It was directed toward people in full-time Christian service. It was first published in 1847. And basically, that entire book was structured to cry out against all the false explanations offered in his day for two things. One, the decline in the preaching of God's word. And number two, the dying of churches. And in his day, there were all kinds of explanations being given as to why that was happening. And he called all those things false explanations. His premise was this, that churches were dying because Christians were no longer living fervent lives for Christ. They weren't living focused lives. They were no longer fervent in their walk with the Lord. Thus the title, An Earnest Ministry. It was a plea to live an earnest life. And folks, what is an earnest life? It's a focused life. It is living what I would call the life of excellence. I believe the Apostle Paul lived that kind of life. And I want to say at the start, none of us do this naturally. We're not born focused. And in fact, it's a real struggle to stay focused. And God has a way of bringing things into your life on a regular basis to cause you to regroup. In fact, this past weekend, in my own family, my own life, I went out on Friday morning. I left with three of our boys. We have eight children, four girls and four boys. And I took our three oldest boys. The oldest is eight, and the next is seven, and then the next is four. And I belong to a hunting club. I like to hunt and enjoy the outdoors. And so we loaded up my four-wheeler. We went to the hunting club. It's off season at the club. And we decided we'd go out for the day and just do some four-wheeling, ride around, maybe shoot a few squirrels or something like that, and just enjoy the time. Well, we were there. We're out in the middle of nowhere in the woods, and we're unloading our four-wheeler out of the trailer. I'm in the back seat of the truck. I'm getting a few things. My two oldest boys are in the back trying to help and unload. And all of a sudden, I hear the gate of the trailer just crash. I walk around to the back of the trailer. I see my oldest son, who's 8 years old, trapped under the trailer. Blood is pouring down his face. I look at him. His eyes are straightforward. He's not crying. He's not saying a word. My worst thought came to my mind. He's dead. I thought he was. I went insane. I lifted the trailer, I put him in my arms, blood was pouring down his face, I got him into the back. He had a gash on the top of his forehead. It was about 4 inches long and about an inch and a half wide, and I thought I saw his skull. I raced him. Honestly, from that point on, I don't know what I did or what happened. I just know I ended up, I called 911, but I realized I didn't have an address to give him. We're out in the middle of the woods. We're out in the middle of nowhere. There was no address to give them. So I quickly hung the phone up, got in the truck. We raced out of the woods, and I just started driving down the road and pulled into the first house that I could find. And it was 2:30 in the afternoon on a Friday. Typically, people are at work. They're not at home. I pulled into this driveway. There was a young lady getting out of her car. The first thing I asked her was, "What's your address? I need to give an ambulance an address." And so I gave him that address. The ambulance showed up. And my 8-year-old boy was in the back of that ambulance. He was in and out of consciousness. And here's what he was doing. "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." He was just crying out to the Lord. And at that point, I was absolutely crushed. At the same time, I was humiliated and proud. I was humiliated because I thought to myself, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I think of that? And then I was proud that God was that real to my 8-year-old boy who in the midst of a crisis was crying out to God. And I got to tell you, that was a time, that was an event in my life where God said, "John, it's time for you to regroup, to get focused." Folks, God will bring those kinds of things into your life to cause you to get back on track, to cause you to once again get focused in your life. And we all need those kinds of things because they peel the layers and peel the layers. And let me just tell you, you have those layers. And they need to be peeled back. And God has a way in the course of life to bring circumstances and events into your life to do just that. Why? Because He wants us to live truly a focused, dedicated, committed life to Him. Now, how do you do that? How do you live the focused life? Well, I want you to notice, go back now to verse 7, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now, look at verse 7. Look at that word, counted. That is, now I'll ask you to participate with me a little bit this morning, all right? I know it's Monday morning. You had a very busy weekend. You're probably tired. But that word counted, is that present tense or past tense? That's past tense. He says, "Those things I counted loss for Christ." In other words, the Apostle Paul is looking back at the point of his salvation in verse 7, and it's past tense. I counted all those things lost for Christ. But notice verse 8, he's going to use the same word again. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, is that past tense or present tense? That's present tense. Paul says, past tense, when he got saved, I counted. But then he says, now that I am saved, I am counting. He uses the present tense. And that word count is a word that implies evaluating things. Evaluating things. He was, if I could put it this way, pricing things in his life. And by the way, everybody does that. Consciously or unconsciously, you have a price tag on everything in your life. There are things that you value over other things. There are things that you desire more than other things. Everybody has a value system that they live out every single day of their life. And Paul says, if I'm going to live the focused, Christ-centered, dedicated, committed life, then I need to evaluate things in my life on a regular basis. I counted all things but lost when I came to Christ, but I need that process to continue in my walk with the Lord. Paul wanted to value what was important, to prize what really counted in life. It was one of those old Puritan writers that I referred to earlier that said this, what we lightly prize, we easily part with. What we lightly prize, we easily part with. Let me ask you, what have you turned loose of that you should be valuing these days? What are you holding on to loosely that is a negotiable because you don't value it the way you ought to value it? You know, one of the things that I tell young couples in premarital counseling is this, that you ought to sit down as a couple on the front end of your marriage and you ought to sit down and figure out what the non-negotiables are going to be in your life. By the way, I think every young person ought to do that. If you've not done that yet, you ought to sit down and spend some time with God and spend some time in His Word and mark it down right now what the non-negotiables are going to be in your life. What things are not up for grabs? What things are not up for debate? Because I guarantee you, you're going to leave this place, you're going to walk into a lost, broken, crooked, dark world, and they are going to do their dead level best to establish your values for you. They're going to desire for you to turn loose of things that you ought to be holding on to, and they're going to pound away and pound away and pound away every single day of your life, and if you don't have some non-negotiables, then you're going to go with the flow. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I'm beginning to develop some non-negotiables in my life. And so I ask you again, what do you prize? What do you value these days in your life? Basically, what I'm asking is this, what are you living for? Folks, our lives, if they will be lived, to borrow the word of that old Puritan, if they will be lived earnestly, demands constant evaluation. Paul says, I press toward verse 14, for the prize. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what was the prize? Now, I've heard some preachers say, well, the prize is heaven. No, that's not the prize. That wasn't the prize to the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't saying, I'm living to get to heaven. I mean, that's the prize. If you study carefully this testimony and this text, you will learn very quickly that the prize, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, was Christlikeness. That was the prize. That was the thing that he lived for. That was the thing that he desired and he valued in his life. He wanted to be like his Savior. You and I, we all know here this morning that in order to live out that prize, then we must be constantly evaluating our lives. And so the first step to living a focused life is evaluation. Evaluation. I tell you, as I am a dad, as I mentioned to you, a father of eight, the oldest is our daughter. She's 16 years old. And one thing that I recognize in my children's life is this, that whatever has your attention determines your direction. Whatever has your attention will largely determine the whole direction of your life, and direction determines destination. But it all begins with what has your attention. It all begins with what you're giving yourself to, what you're giving your mind to, what you're giving your energies to, what you're giving your eyes to, what you're giving your ears to. What has your attention? That is a very important thing about you as a person, because that's going to determine the direction of your life. You know, a real sign of immaturity is this, is to believe that life is merely a series of unrelated events. That's not true. That's a very immature approach to life. That's the idea that I can make a choice today and not have to face the consequences tomorrow. We have a ministry, as Dr. Beal mentioned, to addicts. That's the way they think. They live for today. They're short-term thinkers. They are manipulators. They want what they want when they want it, and they'll do anything they can do to get it. And they live for today, never mind tomorrow. And let me just tell you, addicts aren't the only ones that live that way. Whatever has your attention is going to affect tomorrow. It's kind of like Solomon when he was standing up. It seems like he was up maybe on a second level floor, and he was looking down at a group of young fellas, and they were in a group. And he noticed that one young fella kind of parted off from the group, and he was headed down a road. And the street that he was headed down was toward the house of a prostitute. And he said, I looked at him and I beheld his ways. And he said, that is the way of destruction. And let me remind you that young man was on a path. A path. That's the word that Solomon used. That is the path. And life is not a series of unrelated events. It is a path. And every path has a destination. There are a lot of young people, your peers, that have the idea that I can live life the way I want to live it, and then somehow everything turn out all right. Doesn't work that way. We 3 years ago moved to South Carolina from Florida. You know, I can't get in my vehicle from here and head north and expect to end up in Florida. Doesn't work that way, right? Well, why do we think life could work that way? Why do we think that we can get on the wrong path, do what we want to do, and somehow end up in a right place, in a good place? Doesn't work that way. Never works that way. You have to be constantly evaluating your life. There are things that you have to take out of what right now you have in the gain column, and you need to put that in the loss column. Because that is not contributing to your commitment, your dedication, and your devotion to Christ. By the way, there were things he took out of the loss column too and put in the dung pile. You see, folks, there are certain things in your life that you can't just view neutrally. Paul said, listen, those things that I took out of the gain column and put in the loss column, he said, I then had to take them out of the loss column and put them in the dung pile. Why? Because those weren't neutral things. Those were damning things. And I needed to see them for what they were. Listen, if he remained in verse 5, if he lived his life in verse 5, and he died in verse 5, he would have died and gone to hell. He said, I'd put all that out of the gain column, into the loss column, out of the loss column, into the dung pile. There are a lot of things that you're holding on to that belong in the dung pile. Evaluation is the first step to living a focused life. Number two, we pick it up in that eighth verse. That's present tense, right? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The second step to living a focused life is elimination. Evaluation is the first. Elimination is the second. If it didn't help him accomplish his purpose, he eliminated it from his life. He says, yea, doubtless, and I am counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You can't get all wrapped up in life here and now and expect to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and please God with your life. Let me ask you, what's keeping you from being faithful to God's work, God's house? What's keeping you from being faithful in serving the Lord or giving the way that God expects you to give or doing what God wants you to do? Let me ask you, is there anything that you need to eliminate from your life right now because it's not contributing to the goal of Christ-likeness? That's what it means to live a focused life. That means I have to say no to some things. By the way, that means sometimes you have to say no to good things. They're not wrong things. They're just not taking me where I want to go. They're not contributing to the path that I want to be on. And maybe they're good things. And maybe, you know, maybe somebody else can do that and participate in that. And God wouldn't call that sin for them, but that's not really contributing. That's not taking me further down the road in my Christ-likeness. Do you know that we live in a world and a culture today that is absolutely entertained to death? Entertained to death. And really, that's how we're coming to gauge things these days, by the entertainment value. That's the way people are surmising and estimating what kind of church they want to be a part of. I mean, what's the entertainment value there? And they bring that mentality to church. And we are amused to death. And you know, the word amused means no thinking. I want to tell you, we've got to think. We need to be thinking Christians. And we don't need to fall in lockstep with our culture and expecting everything to be and have an entertainment value. Listen, we are entertained to death. The last thing we need in our churches is more of the same. I don't know about you, but I need to be constantly looking at my life and looking at, you know, for most of you here today, thank God for this, but for most of you, the choice is not always between what's good and what's bad. You know better. The choice for most of us here this morning is between what's good and what's best. And the focused life chooses what is best over what is good. The focused life can't settle for what is good. It can't be satisfied with what is good. It can't be distracted by what is good. It must choose what is best. That means you got to eliminate. You know, a lot of our churches, I think, are overly involved in so many different things these days. I think the church today is providing far more than God ever intended it to provide, and it has become a distraction to the cause of Christ. You know, really, the Christian life and church is pretty simple. If I'm saved, I need to be like Christ. If I'm lost, I need to get saved. I mean, that sums it up right there. It's that simple. And everything that we do needs to focus around those two things. That's why we're here. That means even for churches, you need to eliminate. So, living a focused life, there's much more that could be said here, but we need to be constantly evaluating. It requires evaluation. Number two, it requires elimination. And then number three, it requires concentration. Concentration, that's what we read about in that 14th verse. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, where are you going with your life? You say, are you kidding me? I'm at a Bible college. That's great. Where are you going with your life? You can be as far from the Lord and a student in a Bible college. I know. because I lived that way. You know, if you're not careful, our Christian culture is really about living a life that looks good without really being good. There's a secret life that so many people are living that is wicked. In fact, that was one of the messages I was going to preach on secret sin. Because it's all about looking good, not necessarily being good. What are your goals? Do you have them? You need to have some goals. You need to pursue something. You know, the older I get, the more intentional I want to be in how I live my life. The more focused I want to be on my life. And you know what? I'm learning that even as a pastor sometimes now, that I'm saying no to some good things, and people misunderstand you when you do that. I'm going to tell you, if you're going to live a focused life, you're not always going to be understood. Because it means you really pare down things and you pare down things and you pare down things and you really only live for a few things. You'll be misunderstood when you do that. What are you really concentrating on? What are you committed to? And you know what I'm seeing? It's not that we are not highly committed. We're just highly committed to the wrong things. There are a lot of distracted Christians these days. I don't believe I've ever seen a time where people who've been saved a good bit of their lives are these days rethinking everything. Things they believed their entire life, believed that they were based on God's word, and they probably were, and now they're rethinking it all. They're distracted. Kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Dorothy was trying to figure out how to get where she needed to go, and she asked the Scarecrow, and the Scarecrow said, well, if you don't know where you're going, then any road will get you there. That's true. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. And there are a lot of young people who, they really don't know where they're going. I'm not talking about in terms of their eternal destination. I'm talking about life here below, day to day. You know, the Bible calls the Christian life a walk. It's not real dramatic. You know, I mean, how fun is walking? You know, it's a lot funner to run or skip or hop. You know what God's trying to tell you about the Christian life? It's mundane. It's lived in the mundane. It's lived in the little moments of life. I want to tell you that failure and victory does not come always in the more dramatic moments of life. The failures really come in the little moments of life. Because that's where patterns are developed. There's a lot of distracted Christians who are really going nowhere in their Christian life. And I want to say, the height of your accomplishment in your Christian life is determined by your depth of commitment. We often, I know this is true of me, we often live by demands rather than by priorities. You know, Christian, you ought to have different priorities than the world has. I'll tell you, as a pastor, when I sit in front of a couple and I ask them, I think one young man's getting ready to get married here in a couple of months. He gave testimony. And when I sit in front of a couple as a pastor and I ask them, why do you want to get married? You know what? I'm looking for a different answer than a lost person will give me. Oh, well, we love each other. Well, that's great. Lost people love each other too. Well, he makes me laugh. Okay. That's a good reason to get married. He makes me feel good. Well, pizza does as well for a while. Right? Listen, when I am asking Christian young people a question like that, I am looking for an answer that reflects a mature Christian mind that has purpose and intentionality and direction and priorities. We ought to be giving different answers for things that we do than the world gives. I'll close with this. We need to get back to being possessed by one single aim, to a devotion that leads us to eliminate anything that stands in the way. I don't know why, but it seems like such a burden for people to do anything for the Lord these days. And your level of burden is determined by your level of commitment. Listen, I don't mind loading up 7 or 8 kayaks at our house with 8 kids. And that's a lot of work. I don't mind loading up 7 kayaks, hooking the trailer up to the truck, and driving 1.5 hours so our family can have some fun. I don't mind doing that because I love them. Now, it might bother me a little bit if I had to do that for you. You understand what I'm saying? Then it's work. Why? Because my level of commitment to you is not the same as my level of commitment to my family. I don't mind doing it for my family because I'm totally committed to my family. Focus. Why is it such a burden for us to do things for God? Because we're not committed to Him. We're not living the focused life. It requires evaluation on a regular basis. That evaluation ought to lead you to eliminating some things in your life that may be good things, they're not best things. And then it's going to require concentration on a regular basis. You have to stay focused. And when you get to that third step, concentration, you say, what's the fourth step? Go back to step one. Evaluate. Eliminate. Concentrate. Evaluate. Eliminate. Concentrate. I'm going to tell you, that's a journey that you should be on for your entire life. If you want to live a life that's going to count for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We're thankful for the example of the apostle. Father, I think it's everyone's desire here this morning, hopefully, to live a focused life, to live life on purpose. And Father, I pray now that you will take the sword of your Spirit and do the work in our hearts that only you can do. Father, I know that even as I preach this message this morning, that it requires some adjustments in my own life. In fact, Father, I know the Christian life is constantly made up of adjustments. If I want to be like your Son, then I must be adjusting. And so, Father, during this time of invitation, I pray that you would reveal and point out specifically in all of our lives areas that we need to adjust as we evaluate some things maybe that we need to eliminate in order to live a life that counts. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder how God is working in your heart. Are you distracted? Are there some specific things that God is pointing out right now to you in your heart? And maybe you know that, yeah, I'm in a Bible college and externally I probably look pretty good, but on the inside I am terribly distracted. I'm not focused. I'm not committed. And I want to live life on purpose. I want to live life intentionally. I don't want to waste my life. I want to live that focused life. And right now the Spirit of God is pointing out to me areas in my life that I need to adjust. If that's true in your life, would you just slip your hand up this morning? Just slip it up quietly. God bless you. I want to pray for you. And in a moment, the instrument's going to play. We're going to sing through a song of invitation. I'll let Dr. Beal handle that. But in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come forward. And here's what we want to do this morning. We want to take the time this morning to do business with God and ask God to give us the mind Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, then we'll value the right things. It puts everything in perspective to have the mind of Christ. And folks, that's what we need. We need to put the right price tag on the right things. And we can't do that on our own. We need the Lord's help. Father, we pray for each person who's raised their hand this morning. Just a moment, Father, we pray that you would move us. You would move us to our knees. Cause us to confess our sin and repent of that sin. And to lift ourselves from our knees with a renewed commitment to live a focused life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.